Wheaton Commission. I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce this man's name. It's nice to have people that speak Hebrew and Greek. I tried to play it on my computer, and it spelled out YIFTAWKH. And I'm pronouncing it Yeftal. Yeftu, Yeftal. Yeftal? Yiftoff. Yeah. Get that? Okay. You'll find it over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to go there. I think I usually just stumble right over the man's name, and I never really tried to pronounce what it was, and probably thought, well, that's close enough. In Hebrews 11, there is a list of people who God had a good testimony with God. You know, it lists the ones down through history that, and it tells a little bit about their stories. But I hadn't really heard much about this man, and I thought it would be interesting. So the word here, testimony, is translated reputation or approval. In other translations, it means they were in a good example of faith. They had a good name before God. So this list here in Hebrews isn't a list of people who didn't sin. Not a list of people who didn't sin. It's a list of people who were called of God and repented of their sin. That's what's important. When Rahab rises up in the kingdom of God, she's going to get a new name. I thought that, well, certainly, she's remembered as Rahab the harlot, the harlot. You wouldn't want to be remembered that, you know. You wouldn't like anything like that connected to your name of the worst thing you ever did, and that's all. They name you after that? No, that wouldn't be good. So in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2, it tells us here, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For it, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. They obtained a good testimony. Now dropping on down to verse 39 and 40, it says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So in their example, they are witnesses to us that we can have a good testimony as well. They're witnesses to that. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which is so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of those listed in Hebrews here who obtained a good testimony is Yiftal. It's spelled J-E-P-H-T-H-A-H in the Bible. Say that again. Jephthah. Why I can't remember it. I had my computer pronounce that so many times it about wore it out. But it still doesn't look like Jephthah. But Jephthah. But he obtained a good report. That reminds me of a little story that I heard one time. I don't know if it was true or not, but there was a couple foreigners come into New York City and they were going to take a tour of the United States, and they decided they wanted to go to California. So they walked up to the ticket counter, the window there, and a man said, "Can I help you?" And they said, "Yes, we'd like to go to San Jose, California." The man said, "It's pronounced San Jose." He said, "You don't pronounce the J." And they said, "Oh, okay." So they were quick learners. They caught on real fast, and they said, "Well, when would you like to go?" And they said, "Hoon or Hulai." That's pretty good. So the J is silent in Yiftah. Okay, so when Israel settled in Canaan, some of the tribes stayed in the east side of the Jordan, like Reuben, Gad, half a tribe of Manasseh. The nations of Edom and Moab and Ammon were there. Ammon is Jordan, which the capital of Jordan is Ammon, as you know. Most of you know, I'm sure. The rest of the tribes went over to the west side of the Jordan River at that time when they were coming out of Egypt, out of the wilderness there. So that's where the Philistines were. The Gaza Strip is part of that today. You hear a lot about the Gaza Strip, you know, in, on the news. The stories of the judges were generally regional as compared to national. Israel was more of a group of related tribes than a single nation. There may have been more than one judge at the time of Samson. Yiftah was there as well at the same time. Yiftah? Yeah, you know what I mean. Yiftah. Okay, so the entire area of Israel is very small. I've never been there, but you can look out on a map, and it's just really very tiny. From the Jordan to the Mediterranean is only 40 miles. If you think about going down the highway here on interstate, 40 miles, not very far. And from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, 60 miles. West Bank of Israel and Gaza, there isn't any elbow room. It's such a narrow, there's no room to, that's why Israel has such a difficult problem defending themselves. There's, you don't have any buffer zone or any, you have to act quick or they're right there. It's like your neighbor standing out in your front yard ready to throw a rock at your windows. You better act quick. Let's go to Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Here it talks about the children of Israel. It says, "The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." So here they are gone off track again. They worship and serve these other gods. So in verse 20, let's see if I go on here to. I would like to go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And it'll begin in verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. It says here, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." They had no excuse. So God gave them over to a debased mind. You know, that they would. That's why they just started worshiping the stars and the moon and the sun and everything that came along, it seemed like. Some people don't consider it. God makes judgments against such things. You know, that he said, well, he'll understand. I mean, God's everywhere. He's in everything. You know, that's the way some people tend to look at it. They just don't consider that God has a judgment against sin. Even those who think of God as love need to recognize that God is also just. He says, judgment, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's what he said. 2 Peter. Go 2 Peter. And chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that's what they do today. They say, well, things aren't so bad. You know, we've always had earthquakes, we've always had drought, and we've always had, and it's true. So, but they're saying that, you know, and they're becoming disingenuous, I guess you'd say. They're just not really taking it serious. Secular perspectives, like humanism and evolution, is another thing. Religious perspectives are superstition and demonism. Judges 10, verse 7. Says the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Why? Because they forsook Israel. And Judges 10 verses 15 through 18, he said, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? Let me get back there in Judges. Pick that up because I'd like to read that. If I can find it again here. Judges chapter 11. And I began reading verse 1, I think, here. Here's that guy's name again. Yiptoph. I also wrote it out, Y-I-F-T-H-A-H. Yiptoph. Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. So it gives us a little background of him. And Gilead begot Japheth. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his sons grew up, they drove Yiptoph out. And he said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Yiptoph fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. It's not pronounced Tob, it's pronounced Ob. I believe that, is that correct? I looked that up, and it's spelled A-W-B, I think. Ob or what? Okay, so, but anyway, I'll go ahead and read on here about that. Here's what it says about verse 3 in the commentary here, the JF and B. He says, worthless men. In verse 3, he fled, and their worthless men banded together with Yiptoph and went out raiding with him. So, here they've gone out. He's dwelling in the land of Ob, on the north of Gilead, beyond the frontiers of the Hebrew territories. references 2 Samuel 10, verse 6 and 2 Samuel 10, verse 8. And they were gathered, vain men, to Jephthah, idle, daring, or desperate. It didn't mean that they were worthless, but they were kind of destitute. You know, they didn't have their own ability to earn a living, apparently, or whatever, but they were daring and desperate. They were cast off from society. It's kind of like David was for a while. He was cast off. You know, he had to flee. Verses 12 and 13. Now, Jephthah sent messages to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land? I probably should have read the whole story there. It gives you a little bit more background. Perhaps I'd better do that because I don't want to leave out where you don't quite understand. It came to pass, verse 4, after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead, they went to get Jephthah from the land of Ob. And then they said to Jephthah, I don't know, I'm still having time with that, but anyway, he came and he said, you come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, do you hate me and expel me from your father's house? Why do you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head and over the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. And verse 11, then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead and to the people, and the people made him the head and commander over them. And Jephthah made all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So that brings us up then to verse 12. And then Jephthah said, he sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner we sent to the king of Moab. But he would not consent to, so Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. I believe Arnon is a river. It's a river. Okay, it's a river there. I thought perhaps it was. I didn't look that up. But they did not enter the borders of Moab, for the Arnon was border to Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of the Heshbon, and Israel, and said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. They were on the way to the promised land, trying to go. But Sion did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sion gathered all his people together and encamped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sion and all his people to the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you possess it then, he says, should you possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? That was a false god they worshiped. So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of us before us, we will possess. Are you not, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strike against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? So here it goes on. He's given a defense of why are they wanting to attack them? They were using a false premise there, because God won the battle for them there. Let's see, where am I at here? So here, the lesson here that's being taught here in verses 20 through 28 here is that Yiftah, he pointed the people to God. He was saying, you know, God is our ruler, our deliverer. He was pointing the people to God. And verses 21 through 23, the Lord God of Israel. And verse 24, the Lord our God. Verses 27, the Lord the judge. See that? So they, you know, they still believed God and were wanting to follow him. Verses 29 through 40, here Yiftah made a vow to the Lord, but it was rash. You remember that vow he made? Some of you remember? Maybe you do. Some indeed do, you know, believe that Yiftah offered his daughter as a burnt offering to God. You remember that scripture now when we talked about it? Okay, I'll go on. I simply cannot believe, and this is my feeling, because I can't believe he would have sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering. Because he's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the faithful. It doesn't jive, does it? It doesn't really stack up. And anyway, verse 31, he says, he wasn't like Abraham. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He didn't ask him to sacrifice his daughter. But anyways, verse 31, he says, and I will offer it up. So he's speaking about the first thing that comes back out of my doorway when I get back after winning the battle, I'll sacrifice it to the Lord. Now, the King James marginal reference shows that it could be translated or I will offer it up. And or in the original text is the same connective. So it's a little bit of a misunderstanding there. And even the commentaries, they're all over the place. They just think, oh yes, he sacrificed her. He murdered her alive. Or not alive, but sacrificed her as a human sacrifice. That's their thinking. Most of them. I'll say most of them. There is a few that still have a problem with believing that. But he says, in the marginal reference, shows that it could be translated, I will offer it up. In the original text, it's the same connective. An animal would be a burnt offering. A human would be a dedicated person to God. See, that's the misunderstanding they've got. Hannah, here's a good example. Hannah, in 1 Samuel Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hannah's example of dedicating Samuel to God is related though it's not exactly the same, but it's related to this. She made a vow to the Lord. She had no child. She'd gone, you know, and Samuel, she was in the temple there praying, and he even thought she was drunk. And anyway, she'd made this vow to God that if he would give her a son, she would dedicate him, if you will, sacrifice him the rest of his life to God. In that sense, and it's not a good correlation, but you get the point there. It says, he shall be lent to the Lord as long as he lives. I believe that's the way she put it, right? So she dedicated his life to God as long as he lived. And I think as soon as she weaned him, I can't imagine a little child, they're weaned by at the very least, or most, I think, 3 years or two. Most of them today, they're wanting solid food and, you know, run and play almost practically. So I think he was a very young child at that time. Now, let's go ahead on down, if you held your place in Judges there, and verse 37, Judges 11, verse 37. Then she said to her father, now this is Jephthah's daughter, she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Now, it says she knew no man. Now, she would have had to remain unmarried, if that being the case. And verse 40, here's what Adam Clark has to say about verse 40. He says, I'll read it here first out of the scripture. It says that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughters of Jephthah to Gilead. It says they went, you know, from year each year. So that indicates right there she's still alive. Pretty obvious. She's still alive. But Adam Clark says, to lament. This custom prevailed in Israel, that the virgins of Israel went at different times, 4 days in the year, to the daughter of Jephthah, that they might comfort her. This verse also gives evidence that the daughter of Jephthah was not sacrificed, nor does it appear that the custom or statute referred to here lasted after the death of Jephthah's daughter. So she remained a virgin the rest of her life, and honoring that vow that he made to the Lord. The King James marginal reference shows that it could be translated to talk with. During her lifetime, her friends could have come every year to be with her, to talk to her, probably encourage her and get encouragement maybe from her. But after she died, it could have become a tradition to gather and lament her loss. You see the comments, they don't know. But there's no real evidence, I think, that that carried on year after year after year. But while she was alive, that is the indication. Says, because Jephthah's vow, his daughter had no children. Jephthah had lived all his life with the stain of being illegitimate. And because of his rash vow, his family line would now cease. See, she was his only child. Had no other child. I don't remember now where it was, but I read it in the scripture. She was his only heir. So his line was cut off there, because he made this rash vow. So what is the testimony that Jephthah? Why did he have such a good name? Why did God give him a good name? Well, first he looked to God. He trusted in God. He had faith. He never turned away, and he kept his word. He kept his word, his vow. That's why Scripture tells us it's better not to vow and not keep it then, you know, better not to if you can't keep it. So he was a little bit rash there when he said that. He looked to God. He trusted in God. I mean, he never turned away. And Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7. I guess we could go ahead and read that about that if you don't mind turning back there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. There we go. And we'll start reading in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, hastens to its place where it arose. The wind goes to the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again in its circuit. See if I'm reading the right. No, I'm in verse 1. Sorry. Sorry about that. I thought I was on the right one. Let me just read chapter 5, verse 2. It says, do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. In other words, be careful what you say. Some people say, be careful what words you use, because you may have to eat them. You know, that's what it boils down to. God might hold you accountable, in other words. Psalm 15 is the last scripture I'd like to go to. Psalm 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and walks righteously and works righteously and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So if we do those things, you know, we should be in good stead with God. If we're honest with our words and keep our word and are known for that, an honest person. That's what each one of us should be known as, an honest person. The last scripture is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 to conclude. It tells about all these things that it speaks about as examples, and they were bad examples. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. I guess I should turn there and quote it correctly. Make sure I do. First Corinthians 10, verse 11, it says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. So if you look before that, like in verse 8, you know, they committed sexual immorality. Some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. God was angry. And he says, let us not tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them who complained and were destroyed of the destroyer. These were bad examples they were setting. So that's why he says, you know, they're written so that we could learn from them. Hebrews 11 doesn't include, if you'll notice, it doesn't include Joshua in the faithful there. Doesn't include Caleb. Doesn't mention Jericho. It's not a comprehensive list. I'm sure that they couldn't list everyone. There are so many through the centuries that were faithful to God. So it's not a comprehensive list. But everyone who is on that list is there for a reason, and there's a lesson that we can learn from them. So I thought, well, his story was a pretty good story as I looked into it. And I thought, well, he had a difficult beginning. His own family, brothers, half-brothers, kicked him out. Didn't want anything to do with him. He had to go out on his own. So their name is a testimony and a witness to those that had faith and they remained faithful. We can have that same faith and remain faithful as well. So hopefully that, I don't know, I know I butchered his name, but he set a good example and he's recorded for us to learn from.